If you would please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 31, and our focus will be in verses 35 and following. This is God's Word. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. First of all, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and he knows what's going to happen. Jesus is not anticipating the possibility of problem. Jesus knows that this is why he came. He knows what's going to take place. He knows this is the fulfillment of what was promised in Scripture. This is the plan of God. But nevertheless, as we see later when Jesus prays in the garden, "Father, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me." This is not an easy time for Jesus. He takes his disciples aside, and on three occasions, he explicitly tells them what's going to happen. That he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to be crucified, that he's going to rise again. All three times, it registers not at all. His disciples don't get it. It doesn't fit with their plan. It doesn't fit with their agenda. And therefore, because it doesn't make sense to them, they don't understand any of it. It is hidden from them. They are blind to it. Jesus has just told them what's going to happen. I had a professor in seminary who tried to suggest that Jesus must not have explicitly told them the way that Scripture records Jesus explicitly telling them. And I said, "Is there something I'm missing in the original language? Is there some reason grammatically that you would see this as meaning something other than the way it's translated in our English Bibles?" And he said, "Well, no, not at all." And I said, "Well, why would you believe that they couldn't understand it, or that they would have understood it if Jesus had said it this explicitly?" He said, "I just don't believe that if Jesus had told them explicitly, they would have misunderstood." And I said, "Well, have you ever told someone something explicitly and repeatedly and they still didn't get it?" And he said, "Well, yes." And I said, "Well, then why can't we just believe what the text says?" You see, that seminary professor was doing the same thing the disciples did. Jesus explicitly told them what was going to happen, and because it didn't fit their thinking, They rejected what Jesus was saying. Said, I don't get it. I can't be. He can't possibly mean what he just said. That can't possibly be it. And so my seminary professor, almost 2,000 years later, was doing the same thing. And that is, although the text repeatedly, explicitly says that this is what happened, he's thinking, well, that can't be. Folks, we all have an amazing capacity to rewrite reality in order to make our emotions feel better. We just don't like the truth, and so we embrace falsehood. You and I need to understand that regardless of what we believe about reality, reality is reality. And you and I don't get to create our own except in the way that a psychotic does. Psychotic, in case you don't know, is a person who is crazy. All right? And there are people all around us, all the time, who struggle to stay in touch with reality. There are people who think that they are amazingly talented, when really they're not. There are people who think that they are very, very intelligent or extremely good looking, and it's not based on feedback from others, it's just based on the fact that that's the way they would like to see themselves. How many groups have you heard chanting, "We're number one"? You know? Why is it that every major news service believes that they are the most watched, the most trusted? You know, it's baloney. But I mean, we're going to create our own reality. Jesus' disciples model that for us, sadly, here. But think how that would be for Jesus. These are your closest friends. And you're telling them what's about to happen, and it's really hard on you, and you're going to die. And they don't understand. They don't believe it. Jesus is isolated in the midst of the crowd. When he talks to his disciples, they don't get it. And this is part of his suffering. But as Jesus continues down the road on his way to his death in Jerusalem, there's a crowd of people who are following him because they have a different agenda in mind. They believe he's going to go in, overthrow the Romans, and restore the kingdom to Israel. That's their agenda. This agenda is so strong that after Jesus dies and rises from the dead and appears to his disciples and explains to them that this was God's plan from the start, when he's about to ascend back into heaven, these disciples will say to him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" It's like, okay, now that you've done what you came to do, can you please do what we want? Because they're still looking for an earthly kingdom that is dominated by the Jews. That's their agenda. Jesus came to do the Father's will. These disciples did not get it. They did not get it. But in the midst of that, as they move down the road, there's a crowd that is following. And it is a noisy bunch. They are not walking along in silence. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Now here's a guy who can't see. He can hear. He's begging. He can't work. But he's begging for help, just in the way of material support. And he hears this crowd and he's curious. And so when he asks, they tell him it's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth has a great reputation. Many believe he's the Messiah. And this blind guy has heard that. And he begins to call out to Jesus using a messianic title for him. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." When he calls him Son of David, he is basically calling him the Messiah. He's saying, "You're the promised one. I believe. I trust in you. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. We said in the previous verses when we looked at the fellow who had leprosy that Jesus responded to his plea for mercy. We said when the sinner went up to the temple to pray that God responded to his plea for mercy. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to ask you, is that really your understanding as you approach God? Do you understand that what we desperately need from him is mercy? It is not something that we've earned. I've done this, so now God, you owe me this. What we have done on a grand scale is to sin. And the wages we have earned is death. The wages of sin is death. That's what we get. So to not get what we deserve is mercy. God not only offers us the penalty being lifted, but he actually blesses us with good things, robing us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But if you want to get what you deserve from God, you do not understand what you deserve. This man understood who Jesus was. He knew that he did not deserve good things, but he was asking for mercy. Asking for mercy. Folks, this is a good role model for us. Anybody else would have looked and said, oh, that poor man. I sure don't want to end up like him. But he's actually in the story as a positive role model. Now, there were some other people in the story. Remember when they brought little children to Jesus and the disciples rebuked them? And Jesus had to rebuke the disciples and say, let the little children come to me. Well, here, those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. What's he doing? He's calling Jesus the Messiah and he's asking for mercy. That's a good thing. But it wasn't a good thing as far as the people who were leading the parade. Now, I don't know if this was, I hope this was not one of Jesus' disciples who was rebuking him. I imagine it was the local representative of the Chamber of Commerce. It was probably some local dignitary who wanted to be sure that as you're coming into Jericho area, you are being well received and we're going to have a nice thing and turn out and we don't want some disabled person here kind of messing up the whole thing by yelling at Jesus and asking that Jesus take time out for him. This guy would not be dissuaded. He shouted louder. He shouted all the more. He amped it up. When they told him to be quiet, he did not comply. And it wasn't because he was selfish. It's because you only have one opportunity like this. The one opportunity that we have is Jesus. There's not someone else who can save us. There's not another Messiah who will come through in 5 months or 5 years or 5,000 years. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And so this blind man, crying out for mercy, refuses to be discouraged, refuses to be silenced. He continues to plead for mercy. Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped. Picture the people bumping into each other as the whole thing is brought to a halt. They had a parade going. And a parade's supposed to keep moving. We've got an agenda here. We've got a plan. We have a celebration. We've got hors d'oeuvres over at the town hall. We've got this whole thing mapped out. It's scheduled. You're supposed to meet so-and-so, and the head of the synagogue is going to be here. We got it all planned. And Jesus stops. And everybody else has to stop too. And Jesus says, "Bring him to me." And so when the man came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, why does Jesus ask questions? Why does God ask questions? Somebody was talking with me about that recently. Over and over in the Bible, the omniscient God who knows all things asks questions. Adam, where are you? Was this because Adam was so good at hiding in the bushes? He had that fig leaf apron and he was crouching down behind a hibiscus and he just kind of confused God and God couldn't figure out what's going on. Is that the issue? That's why God says, "Adam, where are you?" No, it's because we need to confess. We need to speak. God wants us to express ourselves. It's not that God doesn't know the answers. God knows the answers. I love the story of God talking with Abraham about what was going to happen at Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham starts wheeling and dealing with God. Could have been a game show host. And he's trying so hard to deal with God and get God worked down as to how many people have to be righteous in order for God to spare the city. But you know what happened? It says when God was finished talking to Abraham, God moved on. God was in control of the conversation the whole time. Abraham didn't realize it. He thought he was negotiating. But God was in charge. God's always in charge. God is always sovereignly working out his plan. And it's for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. But Jesus asks this man, "What do you want me to do for you?" I've told the story before, but I can't help thinking of it. My pastor, when I was growing up, was friends with President Johnson. He was someone who had helped Johnson in one of the most crooked campaigns in American political history, which is really saying something. Now, I'm not saying he was one of the crooks. I'm just saying I do need to admit that it was a crooked campaign that Johnson ran down in Texas. And my pastor, as a young man at the time, before God called him into ministry, had helped Johnson in that campaign. Well, years later, Johnson is in the White House, and Billy Graham arranged for my pastor to go and see President Johnson there at the White House. And Calvin was excited about going. And in the middle of the night before he's to meet with the president, he gets a phone call. And it's his alcoholic brother, who runs a barbershop in Texas, calling him in the middle of the night, "Calvin, is that you? I heard you were in Washington, D.C. to see the president. Is that true? Listen, man, I need you to do me a favor. Would you please ask him for an autographed picture that I can hang on the wall in my barbershop?" Calvin said, "Well, I'll try and do that." The next day, he goes in. He hasn't seen Johnson in a long time. It's been years. More than a decade. He goes in, and he's there in the Oval Office, and they're talking together, and Johnson's asking about his family and his ministry, and after they've had a good talk, President Johnson says to Calvin Thielman, "What can I do for you? What would you like me to do for you?" And Calvin said, "Well, could you autograph a picture for my brother to hang in his barbershop back in Texas?" And the president said, "Certainly." Got out a press photo, and PR photo, I should say, signed it, gave it Calvin. Calvin thanked him and left the Oval Office. Then he started thinking. I just met with the most powerful man in the most powerful country on the face of the earth. He's my friend. And he asked me if there's anything he could do for me. And the only thing I could think to ask was for an autographed picture from my brother's barbershop. What is wrong with me? But he said afterwards, unfortunately, that's how we pray. We go to God, the ruler of the universe, the creator of all things. And what do we ask for? Parking space at the mall. Okay? Please, Lord, let it be on sale. You know, all kinds of stupid, silly, frivolous things. As if that's what it's all about. Well, God is infinite and doesn't mind answering frivolous prayers sometimes. But folks, if that's the nature of your relationship with God, something's wrong. Something is wrong. Jesus asked this man, "What is it that you want?" And I would say, if you're blind and what you want is to be able to see, that is not an unreasonable thing. But I would also say, that is small stuff compared to what Jesus offers to this man and to us. What we need is not just our physical eyesight. What we need is not just a remedy for our health. What we need is to be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God and adopted into His family. That is what we need. And the wonderful thing is, that's what God provides. Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem to die on a cross to pay for our sins. This guy was concerned about his eyesight. You remember the man who was paralyzed? And they lowered him down through the roof in front of Jesus? And Jesus, looking at a man whose quadriplegia is obvious, his limbs are atrophied, he can't do anything for himself. Jesus, looking at him, saw his deepest need. A need that he may not have recognized. But Jesus looked at him and said, "Your sins are forgiven." Wow. Folks, that's what we need. When we were not standing around saying, "Oh God, please forgive our sins," God had planned the means by which our sins would be forgiven. When we wanted this material thing or that physical thing or this temporal thing, God knew what we really needed. My grandchildren were visiting yesterday. My wife made lamb and rice and asparagus, and acorn squash. It was a delectable meal, full of nutrition and savory pleasures. One of my grandsons, who enjoys all food, sat with great delight, putting it into his mouth from his high chair. The oldest of the three sat there with her fork, trying various things. The middle son just looked discouraged. So his big sister tried to explain, "He likes sweet things with sprinkles on top." And it's true. That's what he likes. If you can make me something basically out of sugar and then sprinkle some sugar on top, That would be nice. If I could just have sugar, please. Just sugar. More sugar. Please. More sugar. My wife loves her family too much to just feed them what they ask for. Suppose that her attitude was, well, whatever they want. I just want you to be happy. I'm just going to give you what you ask for. You like sprinkles on top of sprinkles? Okay. Would you like some fluffy, foamy sugar underneath that? We can do that too. And maybe some crumbly sugar underneath that. We can get several different kinds of sugars and put them all together and just send you straight into insulin attack. I mean, you know, whatever. But, you know, here we go. But no. She loves her family. And so instead of giving us whatever we ask for, she gives us what we need. And I thank God for that. I thank God that she is wise and loving, because she's reflecting the glory of God when she does that. God looks at what we need. And when the disciples didn't understand about the cross, Jesus didn't say, okay, well, if you guys don't get it, I guess I'm not going to do it. Because if you're going to be a bunch of dolts about this and refuse, I can restore the kingdom to Israel right now, and then you're all going to burn in hell. Okay? I'll kick the Romans out, and I'll put the Jews back in charge, and you can all burn in hell with the Romans. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He continued on his way to the cross, but he took time on his way to the cross to give a man back his eyesight. How amazing is that? How gracious is that? Well, when this man was healed, Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight. When this man was healed, he began following Jesus. He began following Jesus and praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. I want to suggest something to you this morning, and that is that when God answers your prayers, you better not go your own way. When God answers your prayers and gives you what you're asking for and does amazing things, you better follow Jesus. This guy would be able to see what happened to Jesus. And that was going to be rough. But there were many people who followed Jesus all the way to Jerusalem, only to see him disappoint them by not kicking out the Romans, but instead allowing himself to be nailed to a cross. That's not what we had in mind. That's not the way it's supposed to work out. That's not what we were counting on. Son of David, you're the Messiah. You're supposed to rescue us from high taxes and people who make us speak other languages. We want you to do things our way. Isn't that what we really want, is a ruler who does whatever we want? I mean, that's the story of mankind going all the way back to the garden. Our idea of a ruler is somebody who makes everybody else get in line with our agenda. We want what we want. Have you ever seen that in a family? Where the wife tells the husband, "You're supposed to be in charge. Now make them da-da-da-da-da-da." Okay, wait, excuse me, were you telling me to do that or asking me to do that? Have you ever seen kids who just insist that their parent needs to take charge of the situation and make Joni stop? Okay. Well, now, wait a minute. Who's really in charge here? You are. Do what I say. That's the foundation of our government here in the United States. It's government where the people rule. Now, of course, that means people like me rule. I don't want you to rule. What happens if it turns out that 51% or more of your fellow citizens are idiots? Well, then all of a sudden, I don't think it's such a good thing. And I think we ought to exclude them, not let them vote, because we need people like me who are intelligent and righteous who are making the decisions. Right? We all want rulers who will impose our rule. That's what we're after. And the problem is, there is one king. There is one Lord. And if you are in obedience and submission to him, very good. And if you are not, woe unto you. So, when Jesus says, "What do you want?" and you say, "This is what I want," and he says, "Okay, here you go." And I've had him do that for me numerous times. The question is, are you going to follow him? Are you going to yield to him? Are you going to praise him? The blind man did that. He got his sight back, and he praised God, and he followed Jesus. I hope that you will praise God and follow Jesus. If you want to know what is the most important takeaway from today, I would submit to you that the most important thing I want you to learn from this lesson is to cry out to Jesus for mercy. Cry out to Jesus for mercy. And realize we do not deserve anything but wrath.